gospel lesson for today is from Luke 20, if you're following along. That's 27 through 38. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him, and they asked him a question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving his wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first married and died childless, then the second, and then the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died childless. Finally, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had married her. And Jesus said to them, those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of a place in that age and in the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Indeed, they can't die anymore, because they are like angels and children of God, being children of the resurrection. And the fact that the dead are raised, Moses himself showed in the story about the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive. This passage starts out as kind of a dry discussion on the character of the law. It's a typical debate between Jesus and the religious faction, but it gets interesting really, really, really quickly. Especially, I'll note, if you were in Sunday school this morning, where one of the questions is about the age that is to come. So it begins with a discussion involving some folks that we haven't heard from a bunch, the Sadducees. They share a lot of the characteristics of the folks that resisted Jesus that we've already talked about. They were nationalists, so they thought that the main goal of religious practice was to restore the literal nation of Israel. So they wanted to rebuild the temple and make Israel great again. They were fundamentalists. So they thought that you needed really super strict adherence to the law and to their version of the law in order to be righteous. And this is the first time. So we've heard Jesus interact with the Pharisees a lot, but here he's interacting specifically with the Sadducees, and he's interacting with them over a question that mattered a ton to them. And the question is the question of the resurrection. So forgive me for a moment if I do a brief kind of ditty on the relationship between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So, like the Pharisees, the Sadducees were rich and powerful. They worked in the temple. They would have done a lot of the rites, like sacrifices. They would have run a couple of the big festivals in Jerusalem every year. They were a significant part of the government of Jerusalem at the time. But they were kind of rivals to the Pharisees. So there was a little bit of a rivalry over who had ultimate power within the context of the nationalist or fundamentalist parts of Israel. They had a rivalry around three basic points. So here are the three basic points. Ready? One, the Pharisees thought that it was important to take the oral tradition of interpretation like it was scripture. So rabbis would interpret the books of the Old Testament, and the Pharisees would have taken that as an important part of their religious devotion and practice, whereas the Sadducees said, only the Pentateuch, only the first five books of the Old Testament as we know it. That's the only inspired scripture, and it's the only thing we'll stick to. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees fought over that. The second thing is that the Sadducees would have said, you have to adhere to the law utterly and totally, literally, as laid out in the text, as opposed to the Pharisees who might have said, well, when we interpret it a little bit, there's a little room for discussion about what the right way to fit with the law is. But here's the third and the biggie. The Pharisees believed in bodily resurrection. They would have believed, as a significant portion of Jewish folk did at the time, that there was a time when God would literally raise those who were dead from the grave. But the Sadducees said, no. No resurrection. When you're done, you're done. So they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. They had this kind of vision of what it was like to live as a religious Jew that said there were certain obligations that you had under the law, and you needed to fulfill those obligations for the sake of the nation of Israel, but it didn't have any eternal reward or eternal consequences. It was just a mandate on how you were supposed to live. So that's the basic frame I want you to think about as we see Jesus talking to the Sadducees. Because the biggest difference between the Sadducees and everyone else is the Sadducees had ultimately given up on the idea of the resurrection. Now I want you to kind of sit in a Sadducee's shoes for just a moment then. So if you're a person who believes there's no bodily resurrection, there's no afterlife, there's no kind of God working into the future, there's only what exists right now, and your passion in life is to restore Israel, how would you think about the religious law? How would you think about what it meant to follow the religious law? The Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection. They believed that we could do stuff in this world and that we could follow the law and we could be faithful to God and faithful to our Jewish roots, and ultimately that God would eventually restore the kingdom of Israel and would make it so that there was justice against Israel's oppressors. But the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of the dead. So what they thought is, we had to kind of get all our justice now. We had to do everything we can to follow the law and restore Israel, because basically if you're a good Sadducee, you want to see Israel restored now, because you know once you're dead, it's done. You'll never have a chance to see what God made out of Israel. So the weird thing that we have to think about here, the interesting thing about interpreting this verse, is the big thing that Jesus is dealing with the Sadducees about is he's dealing with them about their horizon. Their horizon is intensely limited, and it's limited to this life. It's limited to righteousness in this life, because the Sadducees had no sense of bodily resurrection. Everybody with me? So the Sadducees approach Jesus and they ask him a question. And the point of this question is to discredit Jesus by showing that you can't believe in the resurrection and think the law can be upheld and be perfect. So they kind of have this gotcha question that they want to ask Jesus about. And they want to kind of force Jesus into this paradox. And the paradox is, if you believe in the resurrection and you believe in what they call the Levirate law, the law that says that if a woman is married and the husband has died, she has to kind of stay within the family. Women were kind of thought of like property at the time. And if a woman was married to a husband who died, the woman was then made to marry the husband's brother to keep the woman within the family and to raise children in the man's name, etc., etc. So the Sadducees come up to Jesus and they say this. They say, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife but no children, the man shall marry the widow and raise up children for his brother." Imagine this happens with seven brothers, and the woman marries the first brother, the brother dies, she marries the second brother, the brother dies, she marries the third brother, the brother dies, and so on until everybody's dead. And so the Sadducees are going to get Jesus, in their opinion, by saying, "Hey, Jesus, when there's a resurrection, who does the woman belong to?" So they think that they've got Jesus on the idea that the concept of the resurrection is inconsistent with the concept of the law as they understand it. Now you can see the problem. Of course, this would be a difficult contradiction to figure out if you were trying to figure out who the woman belonged to, if that was your main question. But Jesus answers the Sadducees by telling them that they don't get how radically the resurrection changes everything. They don't get what it means to totally change your horizon for thinking about what it means to do what God has asked you. So let's look closely at Jesus' answer. The first thing he says is this: those who belong to this age marry and are given in marriage. The crucial thing here is that Jesus is not arguing against marriage. He's talking about the different ways that people will live in different ages. Those who belong to this age is not just about a difference in time. It's about a difference in the Greek word that's used there, eon. We use the concept of eon a lot. We think about it maybe in science fiction or something. Age is kind of an appropriate translation, but it's not quite good enough, because an eon in the Greek doesn't just have to do with the passage of time. It has to do with a different quality or character to time. See, a difference in eons was not just about a lot of time having passed. It was about the world being configured in a totally different way. And if you want evidence of that, when Jesus talks about eons or ages, a lot of times he even talks about them as being outside of time, right? He says there is an age that has no beginning, there is an age that has no end. He says when the eons that he talks about, when he says the children that this age belong to, he talks about one eon, then he talks about another eon, which is beyond time, without beginning and without end. We know from Romans and we know from Hebrews. So think about it as Jesus talking about two kinds of time. The first kind of time is something we'll call the now. The second kind of time is something we might call eternity. And Jesus is saying that we live within the now and we live within eternity. And this is an incredible, incredible reframing of the question that the Sadducees have talked about. He says, after that, those who are considered worthy of a place in that age, in that eon, and in the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now here Jesus explicitly contrasts the age or eon of the now, the age or the eon which is already here, with another one that's yet to be fully revealed. The age of the resurrection, the age of eternity. And in the resurrection, Jesus says, people are neither married nor given in marriage. Now why? Why do you imagine people are not married or given in marriage in the resurrection? Anybody got a guess? That's a big one. No, be fruitful and multiply. I want to go on the record and say I'm a fan of marriage, as most of us are here. I'm a fan of my marriage.
Maybe it's because the metaphor of God and the church and that changes afterwards.
Those, I think, are both exactly right. Marriage is an institution which is suited for this age. I'm not saying marriage requires death to make sense, but what are the real goals of marriage? The goals of marriage are to assure the fruitful and multiply. The goal of marriage is to constrain our worst natures by putting us in relationship to another person with whom we have an obligation of love. And then the goal of marriage is that it's a kind of sacrament that teaches us, that shows us this metaphor of the relationship between God and the church. So, for example, that's why grooms wear black and brides wear white. As much as fashion changes, the beautiful thing about that metaphor of marriage is that one person fully takes on the sin of the other person so that the other person can be presented in front of the rest of the audience as completely pure and without blemish. Marriage is a metaphor for God's relationship to the church. But as Mason points out, in the age that is to come, the metaphor is not necessary. The metaphor is not necessary because if the age that we are in, the age of the now, is marked by signs and metaphors, the eon of eternity, thank God, is defined by the full and complete presence of Jesus, where the metaphor of marriage is no longer necessary because in that age, we will see him face to face. Jesus continues, he says, indeed, they cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are children of God, being children of the resurrection. That thing about angels, by the way, is a zing that's directed directly at the Sadducees because they didn't believe in angels or spirits or anything that felt to them like kind of soft spiritualist superstition. But Jesus is not done refuting the Sadducees yet. Of course they don't believe in this difference between the two ages. They don't believe in the resurrection. So he takes them up on what they would have understood to be the inerrant, infallible word of the Pentateuch. He says, and in fact, the dead are raised, Moses himself showed, in the story and in the bush, where he speaks of the Lord as the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive. Those men, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of whom had suffered a bodily death, testify to the fact of the resurrection. God is not a God of the dead. He's the God of the living, and to him each of them must be alive. If you take from this passage the point that the Sadducees were wrong about the doctrine of resurrection, you've missed the spiritual work that Jesus is doing here. You've missed the goal that Jesus is trying to achieve here. What we should take from this passage is not that we should believe differently from the Sadducees about the resurrection. What we should take from this passage is that we should not live like the Sadducees. And I want you to think about this question by asking yourself, what would it mean for you to live without the hope of the resurrection? What would it mean for you to live without the hope of the resurrection? How would it change your life and the way that you act and the way that you think and what you do? See, without the hope of the resurrection, the Sadducees thought that it was all on them, by being righteous, to restore the kingdom of Israel. They served in the highest positions of government. They basically ran the temple. And what did their effort come to? What did all this hard work by the Sadducees come to? Anybody know? Basically nothing. The Sadducees kind of collapsed as a religious order. We all know that the temple was later destroyed, and the Sadducees were basically relegated to the dustbin of history. Now, let's not just thumb our noses at the Sadducees and say, well, you feel a little schadenfreude, right? You feel a little bit of good feeling as the Sadducees don't really get what they thought they wanted to get. They didn't believe in the resurrection, and they ultimately failed. That would be too easy for us. The devotional question here, the question that I want us to think about is this. What did the Sadducees' commitment to living in the now and living without the hope of the resurrection, what did their commitment to not worrying about the world that was to come do to how the Sadducees thought about their world? Well, here's what we know about them. We know they were sticklers for the law. We know that they thought that adherence to the law could save Israel. We know they spent a ton of time arguing with the Pharisees about what made water impure and impure. They actually had a giant debate over whether or not spilled water was necessarily impure. We know they had these big debates with the Pharisees about whether who was liable for damage that slaves caused. And crucially, we know they argued a lot about marriage and how to distribute property. Both goods, the property that someone might have in a family, but also wives, who were also property for them. When you think about it that way, you see something about the core of the Sadducee belief that only this world and only the now matters. Because if only the now matters, if only this world matters, only your own skin matters. People say all the time, it drives me crazy. It's one of the most common things I hear. You hear it all the time when people talk about life coaching or when they talk about contemporary spiritual practice, or you even hear this in people talking about leadership. People say all the time, live in the now. That's one of the great mantras of our age, live in the now. But if you think about it, that's an idea that comes from an incredible degree of privilege, doesn't it? It's exactly the kind of thing that folks say now at corporate yoga retreats. Embrace the now, live in the now. Now is what counts. Be present, etc., etc., etc. And if you think about it, it is an idea that's not that different from the Sadducees, but it is an idea that is pitch perfect for our age, filled with well-off folk who need an antidote to the meaninglessness of their lives and the anxiety that the modern world produces. It is the antidote to worrying about what will happen in your retirement portfolio or to worrying about whether or not you pick the right private school for your kids. Don't be anxious. Live in the now. But the Christian answer is this. The answer that Jesus gives is this. God doesn't just raise the dead to have them go back to what they were already doing, to do whatever they were doing before they died. He doesn't raise the dead to keep the old order in place like it was before. God raises the dead to remake everything. Behold, I am making all things new. And the implication is that we need to live in the light of this promise. We need to embrace this ongoing cosmic revolution. Live in the light of it. The Christian does not simply live in the now. The Christian lives in the now, and they live in the light of eternity. Living in the now for a Christian means resting in the assurance that God is in control, that God has everything under his sovereignty. Even the birds of the field have their needs met. But simply living in the now is too short a horizon, friends, because if we simply live in the now like the Sadducees, we won't see the history of sin that got us to where we are, and we won't see the power of redemption that is laid out before us in the world that is to come. We need to live in the now and live in eternity because eternity stretches before us. You should feel caught. You should feel caught between a world that is here and a world that is yet to come. You should feel caught between the now and between the eternity that is laid out before us, a world that Romans tells us is groaning for. The creation is groaning for the completion and the coming of God. Dime store philosophers say all the time that for the Christian, the idea of the resurrection is the ultimate get out of jail free card, that it's the ultimate insurance policy, that you can feel good about whatever you do because there's a resurrection, but they're not reading Jesus very closely, because that's not what Jesus says about the resurrection. Jesus says about the resurrection that if we live in the now and we live in the in eternity, it should break our hearts. It should break our hearts, because when we see the horizon, when we see what the kingdom could be, when we see what God has laid out for us, we look at the world as it is now and we say, it cannot continue to be this way. We look at the world as it is now and we say it's broken and it demands redemption. People get sick and die. They suffer from war and famine and disease and heartbreak and feeling locked out and feeling unloved and feeling unheard and feeling like they're at the bottom of an order that is unjust. And if you are living only in the now, you would say this: well, heck, what can I do? That's just the way the world is. Things aren't going to change. You're kind of like totally bumming me out by pointing out all these bad things around me that are bringing me down, and I like don't want to think about the fact that there are childless kids in China, and I like don't want to think about the fact that, or that there are parentless children in China. I don't want to think about the fact that there are people who live in poverty. I don't want to think about the fact that there are people who are subject to everything that is terrible about our existing order. And the point of living the Christian life in the now and into eternity is that if you are living into eternity and the brokenness of the world breaks your heart, it should compel you to fight for a world that is different, to fight for a world that seeks the kingdom, because the now does not define reality. The now is a pale reflection of reality. What defines reality is the beautiful and loving face of our Savior and the fullness of his presence, which is yet to come. And if you feel torn between now and eternity, if God has laid that gap on your hearts, it is to convict you and to inspire you to fight for a world which is different, for a world which more perfectly reflects the kingdom that is to come. The Sadducees didn't feel that gap. They weren't fighting to transform the world. They were fighting to hold on to it. Think about the question that they ask about marriage. It's mind-boggling. It's not a random question. It was at the heart of their doctrine. The whole assumption behind the question was this: if there is a resurrection, whose property is the woman? That's the basic question. We could have a world where we didn't know whose property the woman was. And I want you to think carefully about Jesus' answer, because it's so subtle but so powerful. What does he say? In the world that is to come, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. They cease to be property. The subtext is so powerful. In the new eon, no person is property. Every person is fully and wholly a person in the complete sense of the term. In the new eon, all persons are made in the image of God and exist as a creation of their Father, and that new eon grants that dignity to all people without distinction and without difference, and it makes everyone worthy because Christ has made us worthy. That's the basic question here, isn't it? If you're like the Sadducees and you live in the now, you put a high premium on maintaining things as they are. And if you have power or if you have privilege in the now, and now is all there is, your incentives are to maintain the status quo at any cost. Get what you can while you can. Property defines what is good. Some people, women, slaves, and servants, are just another kind of property to accumulate. That's now thinking. But shift your perspective a bit, and there is a now and a perfect eternal eon defined by the rule of the kingdom of God and the resurrection of Christ. And if you live that way, you'll live differently. You'll live caught between two eons. The hope and reality of the kingdom, which is to come, will change how you think and how you act. It will cause you to fight with everything that is within you, to deal with the brokenness of the world, and to bring Christ's person, Christ's healing, and the message of the cross to everyone. Christians, you are creatures of two eons. You are a frightfully wonderful being in Christ. You are a spiritual amphibian. You belong fully and completely to two worlds. You live in the now and you live in eternity. And every time you make a decision in the now, it's your task to hold it up to the measure of eternity. That's what's at stake in the fight with the Sadducees. Not just that they were wrong about doctrine, but that their doctrine about the resurrection encouraged them to live smaller, more inwardly focused, more selfish lives. And Jesus is reminding them, and Jesus is reminding us, not to live into eternity, to not be content with the now, but to seek his justice, to bring his peace, and ultimately to fight to establish his kingdom. And if you're doing it right, you should feel uncomfortable about what the now looks like and what the kingdom looks like, and that disconnect between those two eons, instead of wallowing in it, instead of giving up on it, instead of saying that there's nothing to do, instead you will live into it. And by his grace and by his strength and by his hope, we can become his face, his hands, and his feet to a world that is broken. Amen. Questions or discussion?
So you're saying that instead of having the metaphor of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly, we should think of ourselves as citizens of this earth in the now and citizens of heaven?
Yeah, both fully and simultaneously. Yeah. I think that's a great way of putting it. And Augustine uses that exact same metaphor too. Yeah, but it's exactly right. It's, I don't know, I think about how I make decisions all the time, and I think about what dominates the decisions I make, and if I'm honest, it's mostly decisions about either anxieties about or calculations about how to maximize what's in the now. And part of dual citizenship is to say, I also have to decide what to do and how to act in relationship to something which is eternal. And that's the thing that struck me about the Sadducees. The Sadducees don't ask that question. They say, all that really matters is maintaining my ability to get what's best for me. And so there's this kind of weird selfishness in thinking in the now that this dual citizenship or this thinking about the kingdom that is to come denies Christians. So we live kind of caught between what's already going on and what is to come. And that ought to, for us, be a source of inspiration to fight for and to realize the kingdom that Jesus calls us to realize. So it ends up being the opposite of what most people say about the resurrection. Most people, like most secular folks, say about the resurrection, it's a way to make Christians comfortable and not have to worry about the consequences of what they do. And in the end, it's exactly the opposite. If there's a world which is able to be resurrected and able to be made perfect, it should not inspire us to give up. It should inspire us to fight all the more to try and realize that kingdom. Anybody else? Mr. Cademan.
If we're living in the now right now, how can we be living in between the now and the future eon?
Well, how can Jesus be both God and man? Part of the great point of Christianity is that there are things that are beyond our ability to fit them into rational categories very neatly. And so sometimes to think about the Christian faith, we have to talk in some kind of paradoxical way. So here's what that means for me. Living in the now means I'm in a place where I have friends and a family, and I have obligations, and I have lots of things that I have to do that demand my energy, and that focus me towards specific tasks on any given day. But I also have to remind myself that as much as I think about and have to deal with those things, there's something much, much broader, a bigger, longer horizon, which is the kingdom of God. And so when I say I have to do both those things, I have to, you too, right? You have to figure out what to do in school and figure out how to be nice to your brothers and sisters and be nice to your friends and all the decisions you need to make. But you also need to think about those in the light of the idea that God is going to remake all of creation and make it beautiful and make it good. And so you're kind of caught between those two things, not quite fully there on everything being remade, but not quite fully in your everyday life. And so that's what I mean when I say you're in the now and in the kingdom. Make sense? Anybody else?
To what degree then do you say living in the now or living in eternity, they do take place in parallel and simultaneous, I think.
Well, so if we're the way Jesus talks about it, that's why I said time and eternity in the beginning. So we live in history. We live in bodies and surrounded by other people and subject to all the things.
Yeah.
But going on at the same time that all that history is going on, there's this beautiful, perfect, completed kingdom, which is inaugurated by Jesus, but we also know from any number of places in the scriptures is also a kind of reflection of the fact that Christ has been before the beginning of time, right? So if you read that prologue to John, we find before there was even time, there was Jesus as the third member, or Christ as the third member of the Trinity, right? And so the two are not equal in terms of time, which is hard to think about. One is what happens in day-to-day life, and one is kind of like the underlying abiding reality. And so we live in both because we are subject to everyday time and the passage of time, and I can watch the hand click on the clock, and I can feel myself get tired as the day goes on, and I can feel all kinds of evidence that I'm bound to and subject to time, but I'm also participating in, by Christ and by the incarnation, a reality which is much larger and more perfect and not bound by that same time.
So there's a similarity with the fact that before Christ became man to live on this earth, and after he ascended into heaven, he lived more exclusively in eternity and in the non-bound by time, non-bound by physical location of that time, like that era, that age. And then while he walked on this earth, he was constrained to the limitations of the physical body, of time, where we live now.
There's no way we can solve this paradox without saying Christ is fully God and fully human.
And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he showed he had both.
Yeah. And there we see elements of both in perfect submission to the Father. We see it at the baptism, all those things. So there were wars and hundreds of years of debates around the doctrine of Christology early in the kind of founding of the church. And the truth is, there's almost no good non-paradoxical thing you can say about it, because you want to say Christ is bound for the sake of emphasizing humanity, but at the same time that denies Godhood. So we can only talk about it in terms of these paradoxes.
Well, and anybody who thinks they have a nice, simple way to explain it is oversimplified.
I mean, Trey or Praveen might, but I certainly don't. All right, good.